Well, thank you very much, Lisa and Sharon. Both of those pieces were very appropriate, very nice. It's good to, again, it just makes so much of a difference to have live music, to be here, to see each other, to talk. I do have another prayer request that was handed to me. This is Wanda gave this to me regarding her sister, Esther. Apparently, Esther fell on Monday, and she was trying to swat or kill a hornet. And she lost her balance, and she fell. She hit her head and her knee, and it appears that she knocked herself out. So she hit her head pretty hard. And it says here when she woke up, she had a knot the size of half an egg on her head, and her knee still is giving her problems. So she definitely needs our prayers, and feel free to send her a card or a letter or an email or a call, letting her know that we are praying for her. So keep that in your prayers as well. So the day of Pentecost arrived when there was a small company of believers, Christians, would be. They were all gathered together in one place. And it was then that the Holy Spirit, the very essence of God, came upon them in a very powerful and a very dramatic way. The accompanying sound from heaven, it attracted a very large crowd. You can almost hear this. Many of whom in this crowd were very devout religious people. They believed. A large number of them had come from distant lands, and they resided in Jerusalem, some and some afar off, but they came to see Christ in hopes that he would appear. Now the Hellenistic Jews, they heard the mighty works that God proclaimed, and they heard it in their own native tongue. The sincere among the crowd, they wanted to know the very meaning of what was happening, what was going on. And then the others, they attributed what was going on to excessive drinking and drunkenness. This lesson takes us to Peter as he stands to address the crowd. And he did it in a very bold, a very fiery sense. He held nothing back as he proclaimed Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Now, you're all familiar with the summary that I just gave. It's Acts 2, the first part of Acts 2. So with that, I say, welcome to Pentecost 2020. How many more do we have? We have all eternity. If. We'll get to that. I want to start, though, and I'm going to kind of pick up in a few places where the other Mr. Call left off. I want to go back to the ancient Israelites, as they were just leaving Egypt. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to make several references to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19. That's for the first 5 minutes, and then we'll go from there. But you think about the children of Israel. They grew into a nation. They grew into a large nation during their captivity in Egypt. 430 years they developed. Yet, they never, to that point, had their own land. With all that had gone on in their captivity, the generations of the Exodus, those people right there, you have to say that they were actually ill-prepared to administer as a nation. You think about the administration of a country. We've seen a lot of this in the news the last 2 months, of all countries. The administration of a country, it involves more than the ability of the government to control and to maintain it. That's just a very small portion of it. In addition to all that, a truly successful nation absolutely needs every citizen to be on the same page. Need to act within the laws. the laws that that country gives, the laws that God gives. And that's the only way it'll work. You think back about Egypt, as the artisans of Egypt, the Israelites undoubtedly had extraordinary mechanical abilities. They were extremely crafty and artistic. You know, from the top to the bottom of the labor force, there were largely responsible, these Israelites, and as we know, there's over 2 million of them. They were largely responsible for all of, or most of, Egypt's grandeur. But for the purpose God had in mind for this nation, under the covenant that he was about to give them, those skills was not what was needed to make a nation. So I titled this section, Into the Wilderness. Think about that. Into the Wilderness. Their life is about to change. And this is where, if you want to pick up the story, I'm not going to turn there, but Exodus chapter 13 starts here. In Exodus 13, as the Israelites were marching out of Egypt on that absolute glorious day, God suddenly led the Israelites south at a right angle, if you will, from the most direct route to the promised land. I don't have a map. I'd love to have a map, but you could see they left Egypt and they went south. The promised land was up here. God was very concerned that this large nation, this group of people, were not ready. For what? Well, to fight a war. What kind of a war? Well, physical, yes, but more than that, spiritual. He was concerned they weren't ready. As the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy clearly show, they were not ready for many other experiences that were just about to come their way. This turn south is the first indication that God had a whole lot more in mind than merely taking them straight to Canaan. The people had to grow. And sometimes we ask the question, I've been in a church 48 years. Why has Christ not returned? Well, the people had to grow. It's the same. This journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness, it had been termed wandering. Wandering. When you think about that, it is wandering only in the sense that they crisscrossed throughout the Sinai Peninsula. So if you see the map, they turned south and they headed down and they went across and back down. They zigzagged, if you will, through the Sinai Peninsula. And they did this following the cloud rather than heading straight to Palestine. That's what they wanted. But we always have to remember one key element. And this is true in every one of our lives sitting here today. God knows best. Their route was not a whimsical meandering because of the fact that God was purposely leading them in the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The thing is, the journey might have lasted only 2 years had the Israelites been willing to obey as they had promised. Did you get that? If they'd been willing to do what they said they would do to receive the covenant of God, things could have been different. But here's the thing. Indications of very serious flaws in the people's character began to surface almost immediately. Almost immediately. Think about this. They were in captivity 430 years. They were abused, tortured, killed. They wanted out. God sent a deliverer. God told them it's time to go. But God still had to check their character. And almost immediately, they started rebelling. Almost immediately, even before they reached Mount Sinai, before crossing the Red Sea, they accused Moses of leading them out to die in the wilderness. It's Exodus 14, 10 through 12. This was followed by bitter complaining at Marah. Exodus 15, 22 through 26. Then, 1 month, 1 month to the day after leaving Egypt, they complained about the variety and the quantity and quality of the food that God provided. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 12. Within a few more weeks, they were at it again, tempting God about his provision of water. Again, Exodus 17, 2 through 7. Then you get to chapter 18 of Exodus, and it shows that there were so many disputes, individual disputes, between the brethren, if you will, that Moses is absolutely wearing himself out, trying to judge their controversies, trying to keep peace in the family. This is hardly the favorable beginning of the covenant relationship that God had proposed just in chapter 19. Wouldn't you agree? It becomes obvious that God would have to use this time between Mount Sinai and the crossing of the Jordan River. We know what that led to. That led to the Promised Land. God would have to use this time to prepare all these people for living in that great inheritance, that reward for keeping the faith that was out there in front of them. And it seems that their Egyptian slave mentality was so ingrained in them that they never, never gave God a chance to really work with them. This brings us to a very, very crucial question. Again, some of us have been in the church for 48 years, 50, and longer. Do we still have the worldly mentality ingrained in us so much that we don't give God a chance to work? 2 years after leaving Egypt, all those that were 20 years and older had the death penalty pronounced on them, the physical death penalty, because they would not allow God to prepare them. The wilderness became absolutely strewn with corpses. It's estimated, when you look back in history, it's estimated that they died at a rate of about 90 people per day for 38 years. That's a lot of deaths. Each was a victim of his lack of faith, lack of vision, and lack of yieldedness to God. That was the cause of their death. So rather than trusting God to lead them for their own good, for the good of the brethren, for the good of the church, they consistently and very impatiently second-guessed God right into their graves. Brethren, this should be an eye-opener to every one of us. Join me now, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start there. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 through 19. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Paul, you know, kind of calling the people out here. He says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Brethren, we have our own wilderness to go through. And this is where we are in our life today. We are in our own wilderness, our own as a group, as a church group, as God's people. Understanding this is critical and practical in importance to each and every one of us, that we see this pattern of God's people down through time. And we see the pattern that God established and what God's intent for his people was and still is. And we have to make the distinction there. And we have to see, where are we? Where are we in this wilderness, I guess, if you want to call it that? Where are we? Are we understanding? Are we learning? Are we obeying? Are we moving forward? Do we have our eye on the promised land? Do we have our eye on the inheritance, the reward? So as we heard earlier, and it's the fact that the law was given on Pentecost. About 1,500 years later, on the same holy day, on Pentecost, God gave his people the Holy Spirit. But after we have received the Holy Spirit, then what? Then what? And that's what I titled the message, Pentecost, Then What? Brother, what's after Pentecost? Just like the Israelites at Mount Sinai, our journey has just begun. Up until that point, we have been the unwitting slaves of a very invisible, a very perversely intelligent, a very deceitful, a very powerful, and a very heartless master who is the God of this world. And we have to deal with that. Go forward, if you will. Backward, I should say, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 4. Actually, I want to lead into this with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see that? Unless. The bottom line is, Satan will absolutely do his best. And we've seen it. We've seen it in the last 2 months. And it's going to get worse. That is not a threat, a promise. It's a warning. It's going to get worse. And Satan's going to continue to do his best to stimulate our spirit through various avenues. You know, corrupt music, corrupt literature, corrupt art, corrupt religion. He's going to hit us at every angle he can. And we need to be aware of this. He diverts our attention from the more important concerns of life. And he does this by means of entertainment through various ways, through visual, through auditory, through actions that we participate in. And these are the little things that he's going to use to do this. He has enslaved our minds. He's trying to enslave our minds by appealing to the desires of the flesh. And he does this by appealing to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All this is found in 1 John 2:16. And he does this almost from the time we were born. He confuses us by hiding or shading the truth, by asking us to question what God tells us to do, by denying absolutes, by distorting reality, by emphasizing vanity, making available such a spectrum of opinions that disagreement becomes a standard operating procedure for Christians. That is dangerous. We have to be careful of this. In other words, what Satan does and will continue to do, even stronger now, is pit each and every one of us against each other to the point that he will make us feel defensive, and he will make us feel very insecure, and then he will make us feel untrusting. That is his goal. That is what he's doing today. With all this that is going on, you think about our calling. By the time that we we're of age to actually understand our calling and start addressing our calling, it absolutely takes a miracle mightier than the one that God performed by bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt to convince you and I, to prove to you and I that we need to get out of Satan's world, that we need to change our lives. But you know what? It's a miracle that he willingly gives and does just for us. You know, God, by his calling, granting us repentance, giving us his Spirit, helping us to understand the very gospel of the kingdom of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, all this, he has brought each and every one of us to a place that is spiritually identical to that of the Israelites after the old covenant was confirmed. You ever think about it that way? With that, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 15 through 20, it cries out with great forcefulness, a warning from God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over to the Jordan to go into possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may have love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which is the Lord, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Brethren, here's the thing. The world, and unfortunately, even some in God's church, they believe that salvation is secure once we've been justified by God's grace. They say the salvation from that point on is unconditional. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Here's the thing. If salvation is unconditional from justification on, why does God admonish us? We just read it in Deuteronomy 30. Why does God admonish you and I to choose between life and death? If salvation was guaranteed, we wouldn't have to make the choice. Why does he command us to keep his laws so that we may live and inherit the land, the kingdom? Why does God threaten us? You ever think about it that way? His children with the lake of fire. We're told that anyone not found written in the book of life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 15. Are his threats hollow? Are they lies because there really is no lake of fire? Certainly not, brethren. We know that. That's just a rhetorical question. If salvation is unconditional after we receive God's Holy Spirit, then the death of an entire generation, except, of course, Joshua and Caleb, that was lost because of faithlessness, it would have been misleading. It would have been a waste. If that is the case, then God expended well over 1 million lives for absolutely no point at all. Do we believe that's what happened? No. Let's look very, very closely at what Paul said in one verse that I'm going to look at. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 11. Paul said this, and he's referring back to all these examples that we just read, and then many, many more throughout the Bible. He said, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for what? Our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. I hope, brethren, this grabs our attention, and I hope it grabs pretty hard, because we came through a lot in the last 2 months. I guarantee you, we've not seen the last of it. And if we think that none of us can fall, be very, very careful. This is why we need to absolutely renew and strengthen our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ every day. Because hard times are coming. Notice what else Paul writes on this very subject. Another very strong, strong warning in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Always remember that God called us, and He's called us for a very specific reason. And each one of us, though we have different routes of our calling to be here, we're here collectively to strengthen each other, to be a part of His family, and then to carry out the actual duties that He has in mind for us in the kingdom, and then to live together and enjoy eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But we have to get there. And that is the hard part. It's not possible. But it's the hard part. And again, we're warned here by Paul in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we, Christians, sin willfully, and there's the key, sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice for sin. Christ's sacrifice absolutely no longer applies. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. We just read and talked about that in Revelation 20, verse 15. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is a strong warning. These verses can only be speaking of Christians because we are the ones that are under the blood of Christ. We said yes. We all said yes. And this is where we are. The question is, will we continue to say yes, and will we continue to stay the course? And will we be there when Christ returns? Or will we die in the faith? Either one is fine, but we have to do one of the two. Remember that judgment begins at the house of God. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. But also in John, this same Jesus Christ, he adds another little warning, if you will. It's John chapter 15. He talks about the branches. That's Christians. He talks about the branches who do not bear fruit. What happens? He cuts them off. He cuts them from the vine. And then in verse 6 of John 15, he adds that those who do not abide in the Son, and certainly a branch that is cut off no longer abides. He says they will be cast out as a branch and thrown into the fire. They will be completely consumed and destroyed. That is a warning. And then there's one more that I want to look at, and Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This section of Scripture here, this gives very great difficulty to any of those who believe in an unconditional salvation. In other words, who believe that once saved, always saved. This doesn't coincide with that belief. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts of forgiveness and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Now pay attention to this. If they fall away, then it is impossible for them to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We just read in Hebrews 10 that God will not allow it to happen. He will not allow his Son to be crucified again. Brethren, it's very clear from Scripture that anyone who fits or falls or chooses, willingly sins, chooses to be in this category, this description, then they will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't say all this to scare us. I say all this to warn us. We have an opportunity. We have a choice to make. Will we keep the faith? Will we endure to the end? Will we move forward? Or will we go so far and say, I'm tired of this. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to willfully turn my back on God. If it were not possible for every one of us sitting in here and online today, if it was not possible for us to fall away, why would Paul even write what he did here, but even what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27? 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Paul makes this personal to him and to us. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27 says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Why did Paul feel he had to do this? He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. King James Version says cast away. It means fall away. He said, the chance is there, but I don't want that to happen to me. And then, go forward to Colossians 1. He gives yet another warning. This is just one of the many reasons I really like Paul. Paul don't mince words. He tells it the way it is. And I'm glad he does. Because I'm one of those kind of people who I need to hear it the way it is. So, I appreciate Paul for this. Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. Colossians 1, verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed, get that? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Brethren, there's a very good chance if we've been in the church even a year and made it from one holy day season, beginning all through, back to the next one, we've heard this. So guess what? If we've heard it and we don't live it, we're guilty. Not to mention people like me who's been here for 48 years. So I've heard it at least 48 times, I know. More than that. But the point is, we're being warned here. We have to take this serious. This is the most serious thing we've ever done. You know, whether we've bought a house, bought a car, got married, had kids, all that's serious. This is the top of the list. Nothing compares to the seriousness of what we're talking about today. And we have responsibility. This does not deny that God is merciful. Don't ever think that. Or that he will not supply our needs in overcoming. Even as he so clearly supplied Israel's physical needs in the wilderness. But it should absolutely help us to see that we cannot take God's mercy for granted. We can't just think because we are baptized members of God's church, we've got this. I hope we do. I pray that we do. But we have to make that choice and decision. It's between us and God. Responsibilities have devolved upon each and every one of us as a result of entering into the new covenant with God. And we did that when we were baptized. We did that. We must make choices. We must grow, and we must strive our best to overcome sin. And it's the little sins in our life. It's not the big ones. Yes, the big ones, but the big ones are easy to see. It's the little ones, the hidden ones, that hidden leavening we talked about, you know, 2 months ago. So I just jotted down a few things for me that I always ask myself, things that we must do. Number one, I put down, choose who you will serve in this journey to the kingdom. To me, that's number one. Choose who you will serve. Then I put, make an effort toward completing the salvation process that God started in us, in each and every one of us. Then continue to be steadfast in Bible study and prayer. We've talked about that for years now. Then, two more. Then I put, be willing to sacrifice the desires of human nature, which wants me to be disobedient to God. Sacrifice that. Put that out of our life. And finally, use faith. Even though the old man frequently revives himself, use faith to move forward on our knees. You know, God's salvation, the salvation that he's offered us, is clearly revealed to be a process. And it's a process consisting of, number one, his calling. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, his calling. But then it gets personal. That's personal, but then it goes even more personal, because then it goes into justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, sometimes we think, oh, those are very worldly terms. Well, no, they're very spiritual terms. In Exodus, the account, when you go back to thinking about the Exodus, the children of Israel moving out and leaving, think about justification. Justification, exemplified by Israel, was their being called out of slavery, coming under the blood of the Lamb on Passover, and then passing through the Red Sea as an analogy, a type of baptism. You see that? That's the justification process. And it's like us under the new covenant. The Israelites were then prepared to make the old covenant with God. So you see, that's kind of the very short version of the justification process. Now let's jump to the end, the glorification. What's the glorification? Well, glorification is pictured by the children of Israel. They're passing through the Jordan River and then entering to the possession of their inheritance. If we measure the time required for their justification and then their glorification, you see that those are actually very short periods of time. It didn't take long. But then their sanctification. And that's the big one, sanctification. This is the in-between periods during the Israelites where they were preparing to possess the inheritance. And that took them 40 years. 40 years. Sanctification is a very crucial biblical doctrine concerning the way that you and I live our lives before God. As early as Abraham, God's charge was and is still the very same thing. And I'll read it to you, and I'll tell you where it's at. He says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, put that in bold print. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17, verse 1. This is God's charge to Abraham, and it's his charge to you and me. It's the same thing. This clearly shows that God, what? Demands holiness. He demands holiness to be very essential in anyone having a relationship with him. And this is, like I said, this is the hard part. We who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29 talks about that. And as his children, things required of him are also required of you and me. Now the Greek word hagamos, it's translated into three different things: sanctification, holiness, and consecration. All this indicates the process of being made, remaining, and progressing to holiness. It's a journey. And you know, just as the Israelites could not free themselves from Egypt, they could not save themselves from the death angel, and they could not part the Red Sea to be ready to make a covenant with God, brother, neither can you or I make ourselves holy. Only God can do this. Sanctification is a result of God making someone holy. Making. It's a process. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And let me just read this to you in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, because he adds this. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 adds, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So although we cannot make ourselves, our individual bodies holy, once God has made us holy, God does this for us. We become a very, very important player in whether we remain in that condition and whether we progress on to the depths of holiness that God requires. We read Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. That's very critical to us and where we are in our road on salvation. Let me just give you a few other verses here. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 to 16, we see here the command. Peter commands us, 1 Peter 1 verse 15 to 16, he says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, this is how we stay holy. Be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be like Jesus Christ. Then I would like to turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3. First John 3, starting verse 1, says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Again, this is a promise to all of us that if we don't quit, if we don't give up, then we have this great reward. Then notice what Paul adds to this, because he kind of puts himself again back into the mix in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, or 15. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good, or do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. I like that word, become. It's a process. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, later on, just as a reference in Philippians, you can write this down, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, Paul urges us to strive for perfection. He says this perfection which he says that he did not yet have, as in verse 12. But he did not mean that divine perfection of absolute purity that we can never possess. He wanted to make that clear in the flesh, but rather a maturity to something that we can attain. He gives us the definite impression of progressing towards the goal that God has set before us. So what we are to understand is that the process of sanctification, it is shown to be a joint effort, a joint venture, if you will. It's a work of both God and you and I as individual Christians. God begins the process, and he continues with us throughout the entire pilgrimage, if you will, supplying all of our needs through grace and mercy. Now, I didn't say he supplies all of our wants, but he does supply all of our needs. We should always remember what God said, again, through Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. It says, being confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the days of Jesus Christ. Now, let me add one more thought here from 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now understand what Paul's saying here. May sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes it by saying, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He says he'll do it. We can't quit. Brethren, our efforts, our spiritual efforts, it involves growing and it involves overcoming. And all that has to be motivated by faith. And all that is guided through God's Holy Spirit. And that's the way it has to be if we want to move forward, if we want to be there. This cooperative effort is also shown by Israel in the wilderness. God led the Israelites, but they would never, ever have reached the promised land if they had not two things. Number one, followed the cloud that God provided and walked. They had to get up and move. It's a cooperative effort. So after making the covenant with God, brother, you and I, we absolutely have to shift our focus to striving for sinlessness. Sinlessness expressed with godly love and growing in godly love is the highest, greatest glory a human being can attain to. And it puts God where he needs to be. Its purpose is not to save us, but rather to give us as an example to the glory of God as shown in our lives. In other words, how we live under the hand of God. What we do in our daily life under the direction and hand of God. Are we that example? It's what we have to be. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. But we can, with the help of God, continue to change the direction and conduct of our lives on a daily basis with the help of God, the one who began this calling in us and said he will finish it if we don't give up on him. This is why Peter writes what he did in 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to take a look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. We read part of this earlier. I just want to add to it just a bit. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 15. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." This is how we do this. In everything. See, when we know the rules, there's no question. God says, be holy in everything. Don't be holy in this and have that and maybe think about that. He says, be holy in everything. The rules are simple, right? We just have to do them. Do we look at one final scripture in Titus? Because Paul adds some more here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." He's talking about us, brethren. So now, after Pentecost, it'll be over here in a few short hours. After Pentecost, after receiving the Holy Spirit and entering into the making of a new covenant, that's where we are, brethren, there remains a very long and sometimes strenuous and sometimes even spiritually dangerous trek, a pilgrimage, as we move forward on the road to the kingdom of God. Pentecost signals the approach of the long summer months. You know, we're at the end of May. We have June, July, August, into September. That's just enough time to get distracted if we're not careful. I mean, we came through the winter months. Well, we're all enclosed. We came through a COVID. Well, we've all been enclosed. We've been pretty secluded and focused. But now the doors are open. Be careful. Be careful. Distractions come. Distractions can take us right out of this pilgrimage that we're on if we're not careful. The problem is when this happens, when distractions become our focus, we lose that focus, that goal that we had, and we lose our spiritual discipline. God becomes a secondary priority. As our spiritual strength starts to wane because of lack of contact with God, brother, that's when problems start. Problems that may have been held in check through the winter and through the time that we were secluded and we only had one focus. And then they start to surface. And then they start to intensify. We have to be aware of this. We have to be very careful of this. The same idea of our focus here that we had coming up to Pentecost has to remain on through these next 4 or 5 months until we hit the next part, the next phase, picking up on the first message, the next phase of God's plan of salvation. And Moses writes a very wonderful display of God's gifts given to ensure that the beauty of His dwelling place is in all of us, and even more so, what we have to look forward to, the goal that we have to keep in mind. When everybody cooperates and everybody is on God's page instead of fighting, then it becomes a very powerful example of the direction that we have to put our life in if we're not there right now. So, brethren, all this, when we think about all this, all of the desires, the needs that we have spiritually, we have to make a personal effort to ensure that we absolutely take advantage of all this time, this next 4 to 5 months coming up, to devote it to the proper priority, to keep God and that focus at the forefront of any and everything that we do, no matter what it is. Considering what we are in comparison to God the Father, we need all the time that it takes for that sanctification process to be complete in our lives, and all the time that it takes for us to be holy like He is holy. So, brethren, as we move forward from Pentecost today to trumpets, to the next phase, I pray and I hope that you all do too, that our summer months that are coming up will be very, very spiritually focused and very, very spiritually fruitful. Have a great remainder of Pentecost.